Father, your people gather today in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we exalt you. We exalt you in song, and we pray now for a posture of a receptive posture. We pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and faith to believe and respond what is in your word today. I pray that you'd help me. Pray that you'd make me dependent. Would you make me clear? Father, I pray that I wouldn't do anything that would quench the Spirit. Father, we pray expecting and believing that you're going to shape us into what you call us to be. We pray these things in Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So, Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We're going to be going through 30 verses in about 35 minutes. Who thinks we're going to do it today? Warp speed. That's what we're doing. Why not take a shorter section? Remember how we talk about Mark, the Gospel of Mark? Mark loves to make sandwiches. He is a literary sandwich artist. He's a literary Subway sandwich artist for us today. He wants you to be fed well. And we can take an atomistic approach to the entire chapter. That's true. He writes it, though, for you to get a really strong point. More about that in a moment. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 23. And the point may be related to maybe this game. Do you remember this game at all? It's I love that game. This poor guy just laid naked and bare when you were a kid playing this game. This is a weird game for kids to be playing, apparently. Golly, Milton Bradley, what did you do? Do you know that guy's name that's on that board right there? Sam. He has an adjective, though. Cavity Sam. Cavity, why? Probably because of all the little holes that are in his body. Probably. In the 1960s, some design student from the University of Illinois came up with this really great idea that morphed into an even better idea. Let's play Operation together. And this poor guy, your role as doctor is to make Cavity Sam feel better. And he's got all these ailments here. You would think with all this stuff, he would have applied for disability a long time ago. But what's he got going on? He's got an Adam's apple. Let's not take that away. But brain freeze, that is a personal favorite of mine. It's not a brain, it's an ice cream cone, right? Or maybe he's got butterflies in his stomach, if you remember playing that. I could never get that thing out when I was playing it as a little boy. Whether it was 5 years old or even now, like I'm just really awful at that game. Doesn't have butterflies in his stomach. He's probably got an ulcer. He probably needs to go to a real doctor, not relying on me. The most maybe iconic, ailment that he's got is that big gaping hole in the middle of his chest. What was that called? It's a broken heart. Oh, let's help Cavity Sam heal a little bit. Let's step back from childhood for a moment and then ask a really awkward question then. Could you imagine going to a doctor and then you found out that he graduated from University of Operation? That's the extent of his education. How many of you would you like walk right past his, that's smart, that's wisdom, right? It's clear he doesn't take his role seriously. Maybe he does. That could be even more frightening. But it would also be downplaying all the stuff that's going on in Cavity Sam's life. The reason why this passage is so provocative today is because it takes the problem of operation and just blows it up on steroids. There are slews of would-be spiritual doctors, both in Jesus' own day and in our own world today, that downplay the spiritual issues that you and I deal with. And even more than that, they offer management tips. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we offer management tips to sin sickness and not going to the one that can heal us. There's one person who is able to solve the problem, that's able to clean up the mess, and it's Jesus himself. But we buy the lie way too often. So Jesus' invitation for us today is to believe that he's the one that doesn't just clean up our mess once. He's happy and joyful to clean up the mess again and again and again. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? There's going to be a highlighted portion on the screen. We're going to start in verse 14. I'm going to read from my journal Bible this morning. You see the highlighted portion, please read it aloud with me. This is what the Spirit has for us this morning. He says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' You can figure out what that means. Thus, he declared, all bacon, all pork, all birds, cheeseburgers are clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is God's word. You can be seated. Jesus is able to clean up our mess. We're starting, though, in 14 through 23. Again, why? We start in 14 through 23 because Mark is pitting two different sides against one another. We see the Pharisees, and then we see this Gentile woman in 24 through the rest of the chapter. But he gets to the heart of the matter here, and maybe you've heard it phrased something like this. In the passage that we just read, big, bold letters. What does Mark want you to take away from this passage? The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. That's not a great affirmation to read at 11:26 in the morning, is it? We're not speaking positivity over us this morning. We want to hear God's truth. And as we wrestle with God's truth, we find grace for us. Would you affirm that truth with me, though? Would you say that aloud with me? The heart of the problem is the of the heart. In the passage 7, chapter 7 is a really pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. Conflict and the intensity and the kind of conflict that we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark, it's starting to shape, it's starting to take a different form. Where Jesus had been going on this amazing miracle crusade and preaching the good news of the kingdom, Now he addresses moral and spiritual purity. Jesus is wanting to make it very clear amongst a room like this, his friends back in his own day. He rebukes his disciples. He's talking to the crowds and trying to make sure that there is no misunderstanding. The problem in the world, the problem in this room, isn't the person that you sit next to. The problem, 10 times out of 10, isn't just the stuff that you do. It isn't the stuff that you wear. It isn't the stuff that you listen to. 10 times out of 10, the problem lies in here. Verse 15, what does Jesus say? There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Do you believe that? I don't always. I enjoy and work hard in trying to believe and work like some days that I'm really not as bad as Jesus says I am. That my heart isn't really as bad as Jesus says that it is. That my intentions, my emotions, my will don't need to be transformed. The heart of the problem, though, is the problem of the heart. And the Pharisees, they believed that staying spiritually clean meant following many rules. This is really where maybe, possibly, the closest thing that we get to cleanliness is next to godliness. No one in my generation, we really don't say that anymore. Because it really, we don't find it in the text. But if there was ever a text that might point us to some falsehood like that, it's coming from here. Jesus is being challenged because he and his friends didn't take mama's advice, and when they came in from playing outside, they didn't wash their hands right before they ate. That's the beef that the Pharisees have with Jesus. And that somehow makes them entirely, completely unclean. The problem, though, is what makes us unclean before God, again, isn't all the stuff surrounding me. It's stuff that comes from within me. Regardless of how healthy you and I look on the outside, the problem still lies in here. I don't like to camp often, but when I do, I want to come prepared. Goodness gracious, I don't want to camp ever by myself. That sounds just simply abysmal. Hooray for you survivalists, though. Bringing tons of water with me, making sure that I don't run out. Could you imagine being lost in the woods, though? That's scary enough. And then not having water to go with you, scarier. It's getting worse, friends. Day one, nothing. Your shirt's drenched in sweat. You're getting a little parched. You need something to wet your whistle. And there's this creek that's like streaming right past you, and it's starting to look really good right now. Thankfully, you were educated by the one and only Bear Grylls, who told you that if you don't boil or you don't have a filtration system for that water, what happens? You're getting sick. Your tum-tum is going to start feeling really bad real soon. And even more, you get more dehydrated, and even possibly maybe then you die too from drinking. It looks good. It looks great. It looks healthy. When you zoom in just a little bit, though, microscopic little things are swimming around in it. All the health, it looks great. It looks good. It ain't good. Our spiritual health, we might look good on the outside. We might perform well. We might do all of the things that are expected of us that we've done for a really long time, that people expect of us, that mom and dad expect of us. But we still have to deal with the significant problem of our own hearts. Your own cardiovascular system, your heart, if it's healthy, it pumps blood to 73 trillion cells in your body. From the trunk of your body all the way through your extremities. This might be helpful. Your body needs oxygen to live. And it also regulates your mental health. It also helps regulate your emotional health too. If your heart ain't working the way that it's supposed to though, it affects everything in your life. You're not sleeping well. You ain't gonna be happy and joyful. You're not gonna last. Why would we think that it's any different with our spiritual hearts? This is where Jesus leans in. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You and I are in desperate need of transformation. And that transformation doesn't come from us. What happens though when we think that we can do it on our own? That's what we see with the Pharisees. Let's go there. From the beginning, verse 1, go back to the beginning. Jesus says that the problem is with our own hearts. When we try to do it on our own, we just make a bigger mess of our lives. We make a bigger mess of our spiritual state. One of the ways in which the Pharisees and religious rulers and scribes try to do this is through traditions. Traditions bring more problems than solutions. Just want that to sit there for a moment. Traditions bring more problems than solutions. Pastor Tim, I don't know if you're preaching the text or not. Allow me to explain. The Pharisees here believed that their great calling was to teach God's people how to live righteously. And yet, constantly throughout this passage, six different times actually, from verse 1 to verse 13, Jesus engages tradition. And it's through their tradition, the tradition of the Pharisees, where they received it from those that have come before them. It downplays the spiritual state of their soul, and then it elevates tradition beyond or up to the point of God's law. And so it threatens God's expectations that he has for his people. Traditions downplay what's going on in our own hearts, the situation, and it threatens God's expectations that he has for you and me. Verses 1 through 8. Traditions trivialize our spiritual health. We see this, verses 1 through 5, Jesus and his brothers, they're coming into what sounds like a meal. Back in the day, Jewish culture, meals were very communal. It was more than just a family affair. And people are sharing, like they're not using forks like you and I. They eat. When I say like my two-year-old, I mean with much more decency. But she uses her hands. Everything is shared. And so while on one hand, it's absolutely great practice for us to wash our hands, we don't want to share germs, that's great and good. They're suggesting through their tradition that you're going to somehow mar me and the people that I'm eating with if you don't take care of your hygiene. Is this outlandish to anyone else? Is this a wild tradition to anyone else? For us that are onlookers, we might say, that's really weird. Golly, we have the scriptures. We have Jesus. We know that righteousness isn't attained through works. We're good Christians that have come post-Reformation. We believe sola scriptura. We believe justification by faith alone in Jesus alone. We believe that. But then what happens is sometimes our own traditions start to get into the mix. And if we're not careful, the criticism that we offer to the Pharisees here might make us blind to how we import our own traditions. Like what? They're not spiritual enough, they're not mature enough if they don't sing the right songs. They're not spiritual enough, they're not mature enough if they're not wearing the right clothes. They're not spiritual enough, they're not mature enough, God might not love me right now if I miss a day of church. We can import all of these different traditions into what we do here, into our own personal life. What the Pharisees were after was sin management, was an attempt to try to deal with their own spiritual life by just trying to like help it along. Because that's really what it needs at the end of the day. What ends up happening with this, though, is we end up departing from authentic, true, faithful Christianity. And instead, we would rather practice. I know I would some days. Something called moralistic therapeutic deism. You might have heard of something like that before. Maybe not with those terms, but you've heard the sense of it before. Where it's not a raw, real encounter with Jesus and reckoning with the fact that I'm a sinner and I am in need of deep rescue, not just once in following him and putting my trust in him, but I'm in need of rescue every day. I'm in need of restoration and renovation every day. What happens is when we jettison authentic, true, faithful, relational Christianity, we buy the lie of moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic in that we believe God wants us to be good. The Pharisees believed that God wanted them to be righteous and good. They have that going for them. Moralistic in that God wants us to be nice. God wants us to be decent. This is where the similarities end. It's therapeutic in that God is primarily for me. When we depart from healthy, relational Christianity, we make our traditions, our life, our decisions, our choices based around making me happy, making you happy. And that becomes the primary value. That becomes the driving force of what we do. And then deism is that God is very far away, not interested really in what we do. He might answer us if we call out to him, but he's not going to help us with our spiritual plight. God may call us to be kind and fair. God might be for your joy. But God is certainly the only one who is able to engage us on a spiritual level and transform us from the inside out. And the Pharisees were not able to see that. Traditions aren't all bad. I want to be really careful here. That the individual that might say that all traditions are bad would fall into the same problem that the Pharisees did. It would just be called a different name, but the symptoms are still the same. A way of life, a rule of life, traditions in and of themselves, as they push us to experience God more, to trust Him and His character more, to be reminded of the gospel, those are great and good. We practice some traditions here, like the Lord's Supper once a month. The Lord Jesus gave us a tangible reminder of His grace. That's not a bad tradition. We're going to celebrate baptism in the next couple of weeks. Why? Because Jesus commanded us to do it. It's not a command that you and I continue to practice ourselves once we trust Jesus, but it is a practice done in the church to welcome those that have received Christ as Savior and Lord. We celebrate that. That's a good, healthy tradition that points us to health. The problem is when these traditions threaten God's expectations for us and makes it sound like we know what's clearly taught in Scripture. But sometimes traditions have a way of worming themselves into fabric of our life, or even churches, where we want to push back and say, God doesn't expect certain things from me specifically. That's what happens in the rest of the text. Jesus gives this example where he uses this word Corban, verses 10 through 12. Corban is like saying, this particular thing belongs to God. And he uses the example of a young man who used to get allowance from his parents, and now like they're in retirement years. And so it's now kind of like, hey, it's your responsibility to help them along now, buddy. What a great retirement scheme. The tradition of the elders, the tradition of the Pharisees, was to counteract that obligation that they had. Exodus 20. Not all rules are bad, especially God's rules, God's laws. David would say that God's laws bring joy and life. They lead us along the path of life because they point us ultimately to Him. You have the first commandment with a promise. Honor your mom and dad. If you're a parent in here today, that's probably your life verse. The tradition of the Pharisees was to push back against God's actual law and negate it, to make it useless, to make it meaningless. We must be very careful. A passage like this should be a checkup for us, going to the spiritual cardiologist, Jesus. He's going to ask questions of us. He's going to x-ray our hearts. We should ask some of these questions, like, do our traditions help or hurt our collective obedience to God? Do I know God more because of the traditions that we celebrate in my family, my personal life, or even here? Or do I know those things and practice those things because they make me happy? Are we using tradition to avoid loving others sacrificially? This is the beef that Jesus had with the Pharisees. May we never be such a group. I'm grateful for the sacrifice so many of you exhibit daily. Like, I'm deeply encouraged by that. But Jesus says the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We cannot be mistaken for a moment and think that this can't happen to us. This can't be us. May it never be us. May we instead be this Gentile woman. You go all the way to the end of the passage, 24 through 30. We meet this lady, and she shows us trusting Jesus cleans us. What's the scoop here? Jesus is showing that the problem is the heart. There's something really unique about this woman, though. What is it? Jesus finishes rebuking his disciples, and this woman comes out of nowhere. She's probably in the crowd. She probably heard about Jesus' mercy. And her daughter is possessed by a demon. What would a good mama do when she hears about a miracle worker in town? What would you do, mom or dad? Would you hem and haw a little bit? Maybe the crowd will die out in just a little bit. Maybe I just need to be patient. That's not what happens with her. Mark says that she goes immediately to Jesus and she talks to him and she's trying to try her case with him. Hey, look, I know I'm a Gentile, but my daughter needs your help. Jesus' response is curious, isn't it? What does he say? I'll give you 5 seconds to scan the passage. Jesus' response is really curious. Jesus' response is frustrating to me, if I'm being honest. What does he do? He says, I came for Israel, sister. What a wild thought. Jesus knows how the end ends. You know how the end ends. At the end of time, before his throne, there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that sing to him, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That includes Gentiles. But Jesus knows what time it is too. Hey, look, these people have been told about me coming. They've been told about the kingdom coming. They need to hear it first. They need to see that God has been faithful. I am the living embodiment of God's faithfulness before them, enacted before them. They've seen Jesus functioning as king from the very beginning. He's announcing that a new kingdom has come and it's coming and it steamrolls over this world of darkness. They've seen him function as a priest as he administers mercy. They see him as a prophet when he checks the religious rulers and the hypocrites. He litigates the law. He knows the law. And as a prophet, he's able to speak the law, articulate it, and show how all words in the Old Testament point to him. He lives it. I've come for Israel. And isn't her response so good? I know. I know, but. I know that you've come for your children. But maybe there might just be a scrap for me. What do we see with this woman? We see a woman that we could emulate. She becomes a model for us. We don't know her name. We just know her as Gentile woman. And she's worthy to be emulated and followed. Why? Because there's urgency in her life. She leaves immediately to run to Jesus. Some of us continue to live in the past and we think, golly, he ain't gonna receive me. Why would he wanna talk to me? Or maybe there are just better options that I just need to figure out first. The best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago. The next best time to plant a tree, though, is right now. This woman sought. She takes advantage of the opportunity. But she's not just urgent. What does she do, too? Mark says that she begs. She throws herself down before Jesus and begs him. The difference between this woman and the Pharisees is that they're not desperate. They don't know their own need. This mama is desperate for her kid, though. I need my child to be healed, and you're the only one that can do it. Her response, though, does what? What is her response? It is faith. The heart of the matter, the issue at hand, is the problem of the heart. We can be a people that say, I'm not as bad as I think you think I am. Or, with urgent, desperate faith, we fling ourselves before the Lord Jesus and we ask him for aid. We ask him to help. We ask him to save. It means salvation, absolutely, that's true. She's a picture of salvation coming for the Gentiles. She's a foreshadowing of you eventually coming to faith in Jesus. She's your forerunner. But we don't just stop when we trust Jesus. We ask him to be Lord of our life. The invitation is for us again and again and again to run to Jesus. We don't stop staying at that spot of urgent, desperate faith. The moment we pivot away from that is the moment that we think that we can manage our life better than him. The other traditions, other ideas, other preferences become king over our life. Desperate faith is a faith that says Jesus is king. Is Jesus your king? The Lord Jesus loves you. And just a quick word about this, by the way, with her interacting with Jesus, this amazing, almost arrogant position she puts Jesus in to question the Lord of the universe. Urgent, desperate faith looks like being able to question Jesus' motives while never questioning his mercy. That's what enables her to be able to push in and engage. Some of us in here today don't exercise or don't practice urgent, desperate faith because we don't believe that he really is as good as he says he is. And we would rather think that we're better. No, the invitation is to know him as Lord and Savior. May we never live in the past. May we remember the past. May we thank God for healthy, God-honoring traditions that exalt Christ and make us healthy. May we be quick, though, to throw away garbage that doesn't make us healthy, that doesn't make Jesus look good. May we be a people that constantly display urgent, desperate faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow low before you. We asked you before for faith. We asked for ears to hear and eyes to see. Would you first let us see the depravity of our heart? Would you remind us again of our great need before you? There ain't good news for us unless we know what we're being rescued from. Father, would you do this, please? Search us, O God. With eyes of faith like that Syrophoenician woman, desperate for her daughter to live and be free. Father, I pray that we would be urgent, full of desperate faith for your son. We confess that there's no greater problem. There's no greater wound. There's no greater issue in this room other than me, other than our heart. But we believe Jesus is able to change everything. Jesus is able to clean our mess. Some of us in here, it may be the first time, I pray that you would awaken hearts so that they can see the goodness of your son, that they may trust him. Help them to do that today, Father, please. Best way they know how. And for others that are in here today, they're wounded and hurting, they're joyless. Father, I pray that they would be like the Gentile lady. And that they would question your motives, that they would feel that they have the liberty to do so. Your methods without questioning your motives. Your motives are always for your people. It's always for their good. Father, we entrust our lives before you, to you. Help us today, we pray in Christ's name.